study, we're talking about how we can best study the Bible. And tonight we come to the last night in our, really our preliminary work. And so next week we're going to spend the whole night, in fact it'll probably take a couple of weeks, where we'll spend the whole focus on how to interpret the Bible, some principles for how to interpret the Bible. And that's really what I'm looking forward to getting to. And then once that is done, then we're going to start the Bible study methods. And so we're going to give you some methods that I think will add to your Bible study, bring some variety, help you to do some things perhaps that you've not done before. And so tonight, time permitting, we're going to talk about three things: Bible translation, Bible versions, Bible veracity. And again, a lot of this is preliminary, but it's important things for us to know. And so let's begin with Bible translation. You likely know this, but the Old Testament was mostly written in Hebrew. A few parts of it written in some other minor languages similar to Hebrew, but for the most part, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Now, if you've never seen Hebrew, I've got a picture here in the outline, and you can see a little bit what ancient Hebrew looks like. If you notice all the dots and dashes under the letters, that is not a part of biblical Hebrew. Those are the vowels. And biblical Hebrew had no vowels. Imagine trying to read something if they just removed all of the vowels. There were no vowels in biblical Hebrew. And there are actually no spaces in biblical Hebrew either. And Hebrew is written from the right to the left. And so it's not like anything that you have ever tried to read before. Maybe some of you are Hebrew scholars, or there are some other languages that are written from right to left that are a little different like this. But I can tell you, just as a normal, you know, student of English, Hebrew is a very hard language to learn, just because it's so different from what we are used to. So you see a picture of it there. I have, and I meant to bring it out here, I have a Hebrew Bible, and if you're curious, I can grab it at the end of our time together tonight, and you can look into it. So because things are from the right to the left, even the pages are backwards. And so the front of the Bible is in the back, and the pages count backwards. So the Old Testament was mostly written in Hebrew. There's some interesting things to know about the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language is a picture language. There are not a lot of words in Hebrew for things that can't be touched or felt or seen. When the Hebrew people, and we know something about how they would think, and this plays into what we understand in the Old Testament, we know from their language that they thought in concrete images. And so have you ever thought about why God, for instance, good example, why God has the Hebrew people, the Israelites, go through this sacrificial system. And so where they would be guilty of sin, and so an animal would have to be killed, and the blood would have to be shed, and there are some theological reasons for that, of course, but that was a visible picture to the Hebrew mind that sin deserves death, right? And so instead of talking about sin in some Greek terms, Greek way of thinking about things, God showed it to them in a very concrete way. I think about when Adam and Eve sinned, what was one of the first things that God did? He killed an animal in front of them. Do you think they got the message, sin deserves death? They had never seen an animal die. The Bible says that God made them a covering from animal skins. And so while we don't know the details, we can fill in the gaps. God called an animal over and slaughtered the animal and skinned the animal right in front of the people. And so they were given this visible, concrete picture: sin brings death. And so when you go through the Old Testament, you see all of these complicated biblical truths communicated in concrete pictures, and that's something that's just a part of their language. Now, the New Testament was mostly written in Koine Greek, and so if you're going to fill in the blank, don't just say Greek, say Koine Greek, K-O-I-N-E. The reason that's important is because there are a lot of different kinds of Greek, And I know we're in an academic community, so there are probably people here who have studied different kinds of Greek. Koine Greek, koine means common Greek, but it was a Greek specifically spoken in this 300-400 year gap period in which the New Testament was written and the gospel was spread. This is different from ancient Greek, and so if you've read Homer, that was written in ancient Greek, or modern Greek, so people still speak Greek today, but those versions of Greek are very different from the biblical version of Greek. And so you see there on the next page, just a photograph out of a Greek Bible. So the highlighted words there, Jesus Christon Diakonoi, Jesus, you probably know what that is. Anybody know that word? Jesus, okay? We're pretty close to the Mexican border, and so they say it very similar to that there. Christon, that's Christ, Jesus Christ. The endings of these words, Christos, Christon, they change depending on the prepositions that are used or the verbs, the tense of the verbs that are used. And diakonoi, that means through. And so together this means through Jesus Christ. And so that's what the New Testament, how it was written. Actually, in the New Testament, there were no spaces either. Now, in the Greek New Testaments that we look at today, spaces have been added between the words to make it easier to read. But in the original, there were no spaces. And so you just should know that the Bible was originally not written in English. And so when people say, well, I read the King James Bible because it's the original Bible, well, it's good to read the King James Bible, nothing wrong with that, but it's not the original Bible because the original texts were written in Hebrew and Greek. Now, let's spend some time talking about Bible versions. This is something that raises a lot of controversy, but unnecessarily, in my opinion. So let's talk about Bible versions. The two biggest Bible version rules that you need to know, number one, don't be a Bible version ninja. Now, you know what I mean? There are just some people that all they study is Bible versions, and you mention to them that you're reading from a certain Bible version, and they'll whip out a piece of paper with the 14 errors that they think they found in that Bible version. And I haven't run into anybody here like that. I'm surprised. I probably still will. But there are some people that they just focus so much on these different Bible versions and the comparisons between the two, and they do so with just a real critical spirit. And what you end up doing if you do that and you have a lot to say about you think there are errors in this version and errors in that version is you just end up discouraging people. And let's just be careful. When it comes to Bible versions, there are some that we should have a problem with, and we're going to talk about those in a moment. But let's don't be somebody who just criticizes and discourages other people who are studying the Bible. And if you're reading the Bible, if your friend, if the person next to you is reading the Bible and they're reading a different version than you, just be glad they're reading the Bible, okay? Let's don't be critical. Let's be encouraging. I would rather you read the Message Bible than not read any Bible at all. Does that make sense? Now, I just hurt somebody's feelings. Well, he thinks my Message Bible is a bad Bible. Well, we'll talk about whether that's a good Bible or bad Bible in a moment, but at least it's a Bible, right? There might be a better Bible to read and to study. In fact, there is a better Bible to read and to study, but I would rather you read that than not read anything at all. So let's be careful that we're not Bible version ninja warriors. And then secondly, don't be a Bible version snob. Don't think that your Bible version is better than everybody else's Bible version, and this goes a lot with the first point here, but we need to be careful that we're not just building ourselves up and puffing ourselves up because we read a certain Bible version and somebody else reads it's a different Bible version. That is not helpful at all. And so when we're selecting a version of the Bible, there are several key issues that we need to look at, and we're gonna look at four of those, this evening. The first one is accuracy and the source. And so every different version of the Bible, whether it's a King James or a New American Standard or a NIV or a CSB, and you know now there are enough initials, you just pick three letters, there's a Bible version called that. And so they all say that they're accurate, and they all reference a source. And so we know that none of those Bibles are the original Bible, so they have to have a source. Where did they get their information? So let's talk a little bit about that. Newer Bible versions will generally have better sources. We have, over the last 100 years, found more ancient manuscripts than were available 200 years ago. And so they're continuing to find things. Now, I'll tell you this, they're not finding anything that's changing the message of the Bible. So don't think, well, I've got an older version, so mine's not correct anymore. Absolutely not. Yours is still correct. But in some very, very minor ways, we are learning new things about the original, what we believe to be the original text of Scripture as archaeology uncovers new things. So generally, a newer version will have newer, better sources. But this is such a minor thing that it shouldn't be a major part of how you choose your Bible version. Like I said, we haven't learned anything new in the last 100 years or the last few 100 years that changes anything that the Bible teaches us about anything. Okay? Now maybe there's a slight variation of this text, and you know this word order would be a little different, but it doesn't change the meaning of the Scripture. And so the difference in sources between the Textus Receptus of 1516, which is what the King James Version is written from, that's the source for the King James Version, all the way to the Nestle Allen Novum Testamentum Grisae, and no, I don't know if I'm saying that correctly, the 28th edition in 2012, which is the latest scholarly edition of the Greek New Testament that the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, is based upon, there's not enough significant difference in those two documents to lead anybody astray. And so this is not a big issue. Most people who criticize the accuracy of a translation really don't have the expertise to do so. And so occasionally somebody will bring to me some Bible reference, and they'll say, look, this doesn't say what it ought to say. And I say, well, why do you think it ought to say something different? Well, because this Bible version over here says something different. Well, why do you think this one is right and that one's not? Well, because this is the one my mama used. Well, and that may settle it, but it may not settle it, right? And these Bible versions, for the most part, were put together by a team of scholars who had the best of intentions, who spent many, many hours, who had education like nobody's business, and they didn't just make something up on a whim. If they put it in a certain way, it's because there is at least a reasonable foundation for expressing it that way. So oftentimes when you hear people criticize Bible versions, they're just doing so out of ignorance. You know, I love to watch football, but I'm a humble football fan. My wife would probably disagree, but I think of myself as a humble football fan, so I watch the game, but I try not to be too critical of the play calling. And what really drives me crazy, now, and you're not going to invite me to your house to watch football after I say this, but I can't stand to sit next to somebody, you know, who has been at the bank working all week, making loans for people, and evaluating their credit, to watch the football coach who has just spent, you know, his entire life trying to figure out what is the best play to call, and to say, that's crazy. Why are they running it down the middle every single time? Well, there's probably a pretty good reason why they're running it down the middle every single time, right? Right. It's not just that guy, they just pulled him off the street to come in there and call plays. He knows more than you know about that. And so when we read, we find these small variants in our Bible versions, we just need to have enough humility to know that while we may not understand why there's a difference from one to the other, there's probably a reasonable reason for that. Most common Bible versions available today will suffice. So I'm not going to condemn your Bible version. There may be some exceptions, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, but most Bible versions today are not going to lead you astray. All right, so the second issue in selecting a Bible version is agenda. Now, this one is more important. Now, when I say more important than accuracy, of course you want an accurate Bible, but the reason agenda is more important than accuracy is because our Bibles are accurate. You're not going to go find a modern version, for the most part, that is inaccurate unless the issue is with the agenda. So let's talk about agenda. If any Bible version advertises itself as having an agenda, no matter what the agenda is, stay away from that Bible version. Okay? Most of the Bibles you buy are just fine, no matter what the letters are that describe the version, unless it has an agenda. There are some Bibles now that they sell, and they will tell you in the advertising that this Bible was translated or created specifically to help people understand a certain thing. For instance, now there are gender-inclusive Bibles, and this has become a really big deal in the last several years. Even Zondervan and some of the other major Bible printing houses, publishers, have started creating gender-inclusive Bibles, where they don't talk about God as father, God as parent. Now, see, that's an agenda, okay? God could have chosen to call himself mama or parent if he wanted to, but he didn't. He called himself father. And if we're making changes like that, that's not an issue of accuracy. That's an issue of agenda, and you don't need a Bible that has an agenda, okay? There are, and I don't know how popular this is here in Texas. I haven't learned the lay of the land with churches and denominations, but I know in Ohio there are one popular version is the Modern English Version, and I'm sorry if that's the one you have in your hand, and I'm going to be critical of it, but the Modern English Version, are you familiar with that? So that's the Charismatic Bible, and in the advertisement for that Bible translation, they say that we are emphasizing the gifts of the Spirit. Well, we don't need to emphasize anything when we translate the Bible. I just want the Bible. Okay, we'll let the Holy Spirit emphasize what the Holy Spirit chooses to emphasize when I've studied the Bible, but I just want the Bible. And so accuracy is not really going to be a problem, but agenda could be. So when you when you're at the bookstore, you can call me or one of the other pastors here and we can help you with this, but when you're choosing a Bible, if it says on the front of that it has an agenda, this is the most gender-inclusive Bible yet. Don't buy that Bible. This Bible, and even if you agree with the agenda, you don't want a Bible with an agenda, right? Let's just hear from the Lord. All right, the third part of this, and this is, as we get further into these, this is going to be more relevant to you, more a part of the decision that you are likely to make. Most of you are not likely to pick up a gender-inclusive Bible or a charismatic Bible. Even if you're charismatic, right? I mean, I have charismatic friends. They don't want a charismatic Bible either. They just want a Bible. But the next one may weigh into your decision. The next one is reading level. Reading level. And so different Bible versions were written to be read with people with different reading levels. Now, when we are reading a Bible, we need a Bible that we can understand. This isn't a... just a coffee table book for people to be impressed with when they come over to our home and they see it sitting around. If we can't understand the Bible, then it is of no value to us. And so don't try to read from a Bible version that has vocabulary, language that you struggle to understand. And so if you look at the chart there, you can see, and I just copied this, I didn't evaluate these, of course, but here are 20 major versions of the Bible, and they're listed from the most difficult to read. The vocabulary is the most difficult, all the way down to the vocabulary is the easiest. And then when they put grade levels next to them, 12 plus or 10 plus, I don't know how accurate that is, but I think where this chart is helpful is it does accurately list the Bible versions from the ones that are most difficult to read all the way down to the one that, at least in the opinion of the person who put this together, is the easiest to read. So if you own a King James Bible and you have difficulty reading that, then that's fine. Find a Bible a little further down the list that you can read, because a read Bible, R-E-A-D, is better than any unread Bible. Does that make sense? Pretty common sense. Okay, now the next one we want to spend some time on, translation philosophy. And here's where we can begin to understand the differences in the Bibles that that you probably have with you tonight. And so I've got a couple of charts on that next page, because I think the best way to see this is in a chart. The reason I included two different charts is because all of these are somebody's opinion, and I wanted you to see two different opinions. But let's look at the two different sides of the chart. So if you look all the way on the left, it says word for word, or formal equivalence, formal translation. And so that's where they take the text of Scripture and they try as best as they can, because Greek is not English, and so the word order and the way they express things is different. But the best they can, they try to translate it word at a time. Does that make sense? Word at a time, they try to translate that. And so they don't look at what does the verse mean and say it in English. They look at what does the first word mean and what is the English translation of that. What does the second word mean and what is the English translation of that. Now, they have to do a lot of smoothing out, because Greek word order is so different you wouldn't understand it. But the Bible versions all the way on the left are Bible versions that are committed to translating the Bible from Greek, for instance, in the New Testament, as close as possible, word for word for word for word. Now, the one that you're most familiar with on the left would be the NASB. Now, that is, of the common popular Bible versions, that is the most word for word translation available. There are some more that are more word for word, but you've likely not heard of them. The Interlinear for one, the Mounts you see on the other page, that one that's the most difficult to read. So there are some that are more word for word than the NASB. But when you read the NASB, you notice that sometimes the word order just seems a little funky. Well, it's not because they did a bad job. It's because they are trying to reflect the best they can the word order and the word for word translation of the original. Now, let's go all the way to the other side of the chart, and that's paraphrase. So the translators, instead of looking at a word and figuring out what's the best English word for that, and then looking at the next word and trying to find out what's the best English word for that, they looked at the whole verse. What is this whole verse saying? And then how can I rephrase that in English? And so one of the things that we do with our youngest daughter, who is, well, she knows English now, but English is not her first language. She's from China, and 5 years ago, she had never even heard an English word. And so as we've been trying to teach her good English, we will give her sentences, and so she reads the sentence, and then she has to rewrite the sentence in her own words. Does that make sense? And so all the way on the right side of this chart are Bible translations, or paraphrases is the word we use, and they did it like that. They read it in Greek, maybe, or maybe they just read it in an English Bible, and then they said, I want to put this in my own words, and they rephrased it. They paraphrased it so that it would flow a lot better. It would be much easier to read. And so you see there, let's just look at this top chart. So you've got the NASB all the way on the left. You see the ESV, the King James, the New King James. So those are very common translations, and they're on the left-hand side. Okay, then you see the HCSB. Now, what I preach from is the CSB, which is new, so it's not on this chart, but it's very close to the HCSB. So it's right there in between word for word and thought for thought. And then you see, for instance, the NIV, you notice it's further over toward the paraphrase. And the NLT, which is the New Living Translation, is a Bible I read out of from time to time. Sometimes I do a lot of my Old Testament reading. It's closer to the paraphrase. Now, I mentioned the Message Bible earlier, and you're not a bad person if you read from the Message Bible. I have one. Do you read from the Message Bible, some of you? So, well, I do, but I'm not going to admit it now. So we're going to look at the Message Bible in just a moment because I'm going to give you some examples. And that's not a bad thing to read. It's not done by a committee. It's just done by one person, Eugene Peterson. And he just sat down, he would read a verse or two, and he'd say, well, here's what that means to me. Now, he's a great preacher and a scholar and an author, and so most of the time he's pretty close to the truth, but it's, you know, there's a lot of commentary in that. There's a lot of opinion in that, and he chews up the food for you, as we talked about last week, and so it's sort of baby food when it comes out. But that's the Message Bible, and it's always all the way on the right-hand side. Now, if you look at the chart below there, this one does have the CSB on it, which is the one that I read from right in the middle. What's interesting is the Bible translations you see at the top are Bible translations that were done from the original languages. So the King James, when they did the King James, they had the original, not the original, but they were translating it from a Greek and Hebrew text. Same thing with these others on the top. The ones on the bottom, they started with an English Bible, and then they edited it with the Greek and Hebrew text. And so some people are uncomfortable with that, but it's the same kind of thing. All the way on the left is word for word, and all the way on the right is Message paraphrase, thought for thought. All right, so if you look at the next page, now this is the chart off the website that advertises for the CSB Bible, so this may be a little bit skewed, I understand, but I thought this was a good way to put together these last two things, both the philosophy of interpretation and the grade level. And so you see up and down the left-hand side, that chart shows you how easy or how difficult the book is to read. And then on the bottom, you've got how the dynamic equivalence or formal equivalence. Dynamic equivalence on the left means it's paraphrased. So this is opposite of the chart on the previous page. If it's to the right, it's more word for word. And so you can see where the different versions fall. Now, none of that may mean anything to you. So let's just jump into the scripture. This is the best way to see the difference. And so you see on the next page, I have three Bible versions, the NASB, the 1995 version, the ESV, the English Standard Version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And the reason why I have that one instead of the Christian Standard is because my Bible software has not been updated to the newest version, so it doesn't have the new Bible. It will next week. And then if you turn to the next page, because I just want you to see this, we've got the NIV, the new NIV, the NLT, which is the New Living Translation, and then the Message. And so these go, if you turn back, the NASB is going to be the most word for word listed here, and then all the way across, the Message is going to be the most paraphrased one. Now, with that in mind, let's just see how this works. And so this is, I didn't put the whole reference in here, but this is Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and something I'm studying for an upcoming message to preach here around Easter. So let's just look at some of the verses. So if you look at verse 21, the first verse listed there, and I'm going to read it from the HCSB. It says, "But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets." Now, what does that mean? That means that there's a way to have the righteousness of God that is apart from the law. Do you see that? But now, apart from the law, that means it doesn't have anything to do with keeping the rules. So there's a way to have the righteousness, that means to have a right standing with God, that is different from keeping the rules. Now, you need to understand that before you understand the version. So look back at verse 21. "But now, apart from the law," so this isn't, the law means following the rules. So apart from keeping the rules, God's righteousness, that means having a right relationship with God, has been revealed. And so there has been this new way to have a right relationship with God that has been revealed to us, and it's not keeping the rules. That's what that verse says. Now, in the next six verses, it's going to tell us what that way is. Now, with that in mind, though, let's look at verse 21 in some of these other versions. So go over to the left, to the NASB, and notice it says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." Now, compare that. The righteousness of God has been manifested, but it said in the HCSB, "But now apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed." Now, do you see the difference? It's just a little easier language. Manifested, revealed, it means the same thing. It's been demonstrated to us. It's been shown to us. But as you go a little further to the right in this chart, it's just going to be a little easier to read. Now, turn over to the next page. Let's see this same thing in the NLT. He says, "But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law." Now, what has he done there? Well, he just said what the preacher says, right? He helped us understand, because what it really said is there is, "But now apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed." Well, what does that mean? Well, the NLT just gives you, it just smooths it out. You don't have to do any digging. You don't have to really even think very hard. It says, "But now God has shown us a way to be right with him without keeping the requirements of the law." So you see how it just smoothed it out there? It doesn't require a lot of thought. It's just there. Now, if you look all the way over to the Message Bible, now it's going to smooth it out so much. Frankly, in this verse, it's hard to even see how this even communicates the same thing. But it says, "But in our time, something new has been added. What Moses and the prophets witnessed all those years has happened." Well, okay, that's true. But we have left out what the new thing is that's happened, right? What is the new thing that's happened? Well, now there's been revealed or been made manifest to us a way to have a right relationship with God apart from keeping the law. So in the Message Bible, he still says something that's true that's related to the verse, but he's not giving us all the details. Now, Eugene Peterson would say, who wrote the Message Bible, well, sometimes you need to take a few details out in order to go with the flow and understand the bigger picture. And I suppose so if you're trying to read the Bible really, really fast. But if you're trying to study the Bible and you study this verse in the Message, you would have missed much of what the verse really says. Does that make sense? So you see the difference between the NASB on one end, technical language, but it includes all the truths, and then all the way in the Message Bible where there is no technical language, but it skips over a couple of things. Now, let's look down to go back to the first page of these. Let's look down to verse 25. I love verses 25 and 26. It says, "God presented him as a propitiation." I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. "God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood." Now, right there we see a big word, right? Propitiation. Propitiation means the means of forgiveness. And so God has presented him, who's him? That's Jesus. God has presented Jesus as a propitiation, a means for forgiveness through faith. And so how do you get this forgiveness? Through faith, he tells us. And how does he do it? In his blood. So you see what we got so far? God has presented Jesus as a way to get forgiveness when we have our faith in him because of the blood of Jesus, to demonstrate his righteousness because in his restraint God passed over the sins previously committed. Now, how does Jesus coming demonstrate God's righteousness? Well, is God serious about sin being punished? How do we know God's serious about sin being punished? Because God killed his son. And we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks on a Sunday morning. But God killed his son. Don't ever say, well, if God were serious about sin, he wouldn't let such and such happen. Or he wouldn't let so and so continue to live. Don't criticize God's seriousness about sin. God is God is just. He is perfectly just. And he proves his seriousness of sin when he allows his son to die on the cross. And so that's what it says, to demonstrate his righteousness. How does he demonstrate his righteousness, that he's committed to what is right? Well, his son dies. Because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. And so in God's patience, in God's restraint, God has given us some time. Aren't you glad that God didn't just strike you dead when you first sinned? Aren't you glad? Now, you deserved it, and I deserved it, but God in his patience has allowed our sin to linger. Verse 26, God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. So again, we see that there, demonstrate his righteousness. God's going to show he's committed that every sin will be paid for. So that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. So here's the truth. In God's mercy, he has overlooked sin for a while. In God's mercy, he didn't just immediately destroy us because of our sin. In God's mercy, he has overlooked sin for a while. In God's justice, he demands every sin will be paid for. But then in God's grace, he offers to pay the price of the sin for us in Jesus Christ. And that's what this verse says, what these two verses say. That in God's mercy, he has overlooked our sins for a while. In his justice, he says, every sin must be paid for. And in his grace, he has said, I will pay with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that you have that in mind, let's look back over to the NASB. I want you to see it there. It's all there. It's just a little more difficult to follow. Now, some people will prefer this, but look what it says. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, that says the same thing. All the words are there. It is more faithful to the word order. But see, you're going to have to do a little work there. What does it mean that he did this, that he displayed publicly Jesus as a propitiation? It goes on to say, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And so he's talking about God's restraint, but instead of saying restraint, he uses the word forbearance, which is not a common word that we would use today. For the demonstration, he says in verse 26, I say of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just. For God to be just means that he demands payment for every sin. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I do love that language, that he is just, he demands that sin will be paid for, and he is the justifier, he is the one who pays for the sin. But you see, that's more technical language than to say here in the Holman Christian Standard that so that he would be righteous, that's the same thing as just in this sense, and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, let's look at those two verses in the NLT. So if you turn over, and you're going to see them sort of chewed up for us a little bit. Verse 25 of the NLT, for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. And this sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. Now, notice there's a little bit of opinion in there. Does it actually say, does it talk about fairness over in the NASB or the HCSB? No, that's just one way to look at that passage. And so you see, when you get a little further over in toward the paraphrase, you get some opinions brought into the passage. And we won't take the time to do the same thing in the Message Bible, but you can read verses 25 and 26 there, and you'll see that that introduces... Well, there are two ways to look at it. You could say, well, it introduces a little bit more opinion, or you could say it brings greater clarity to the scripture. But this is what we mean by Bible translation philosophy. So how do you choose a Bible? All that, how do you choose a Bible? Well, you don't need a Bible with an agenda. You need a Bible that you can read. If it's too difficult to read, get a different Bible. And if you're going to study, if you're going to get out pen and paper and you're going to look up the cross references and you're going to do those kind of things, then you want a Bible that is closer to the left-hand side of those charts. You want a Bible that's more word for word. If you are going to sit down, well, I'll tell you, so I read through the Old Testament every year. And right now, and I use a different Bible version most every year, just every year, because sometimes you get so familiar with it. I read through it, and I'm just too familiar with it. So I want something a little different, break up my thought patterns. But oftentimes when I read the Old Testament, because you got to do a lot of reading in the Old Testament, a lot of it's just narrative and history, I will read it in a paraphrase. So if you just want to read through something quickly, get the overall picture of what it's saying, then you want to choose a Bible over on the right side of the chart. Does that make sense? Do you understand now the difference? When somebody has an NLT and somebody has a NASB, so those are the two ends of the common Bible bookcase, right? So you got the NASB over here and you got the NLT over here. So now you know what's the difference. It's not just that they're from different publishing houses. No, there's a different tool. If you're going to build something, you know, there are times when you need a hammer. There are times when you need a sledgehammer, okay? They look similar, but they're not used for the same thing. And so there are times when you're going to need something closer to the NASB, and there are going to be times when you need something closer to the NLT. And so when I preach on Sunday mornings, I'm preaching. In my previous church, I preached from the ESV. I know that Dr. Reed here preached from the NASB, which is a study Bible I use often, and Dr. Vong preached from the NIV, so you got a lot of letters going on here, and so I thought, well, I've got an opportunity, because I'm new, they're new, to just look at this afresh, and so I decided that I wanted to preach from a Bible that was right in the middle. I wanted to preach from a Bible that was acclaimed for its accuracy, that had the most modern sources, but a Bible that had no agenda, that was not gender inclusive, a Bible that was not a denominational Bible, just a faithful Bible that emphasized following the text of the original as closely as possible, but a Bible that was readable by people who are not necessary long, long, long time students of the Bible. Does that make sense? And so that's how I made that decision. So if we can ever help you in your purchase of a Bible, I hope you just reach out to us. The goal of this tonight was to make this simpler. I don't know that I've achieved that. But you tell me what you want to use the Bible for and a little bit about your Bible study history, and I can recommend a Bible version for you. Now, some people have asked specifically about the CSB Bible that I'm preaching from. Some people tried to buy them a couple of weeks ago, and you had difficulty. The Bible actually only came out a couple of weeks ago. It's the Holman Christian Standard Bible that's been out for a long time. In fact, been one of the best-selling Bibles, not the best-selling, but one of the best-selling Bibles the last 10 years. And they just updated a couple of things. They updated the way they used the names of God in the Old Testament and just a couple of very minor things in the New Testament, and they re-released it, and it's just been out a couple of weeks. Now, it's been available to read electronically for a while, and that's how I've been reading it, but they're available now. I've got one, a paper one now, and you can go probably to the local Christian bookstores, and you can find those today. Hey, so let's take a few moments. We just have a little bit of time left, but I want to talk a little bit about Bible veracity. Next week, what we don't get to tonight, we probably won't do next week. Next week, I want to get into the good stuff. I really want to talk about how to interpret the Bible, and we'll have a lot of fun with that. But let's talk about how we can know the Bible is true. The historicity of the Bible, you know, there are just certain tests that historians use to determine if a document is true. And those tests include things like this. Do we have early testimony of the events that are recorded or that are spoken about in that document? So with the New Testament, it tells us about things that happen. Do we have early testimony about those events, or is this something that was just made up 1,000 years later? Do we have eyewitness testimony? You know, does it include people who actually saw the events that happened? Do we have testimony from multiple independent eyewitnesses? Are the eyewitnesses trustworthy? Do we have corroborating evidence from archaeology? Do we have enemy attestation? Which means, it's one thing for, my mom to say that I'm brave, but if my enemy says I'm brave, well, then now there's probably pretty good evidence that I'm brave. So do the enemies agree? And does the testimony contain events or details that are embarrassing to the authors? When something is written that's true, it usually has the good and the bad included. Now, when we take that test and we apply it to Scripture, the most wonderful thing about Scripture is it always passes the test. So three questions historians use to determine the truth, the veracity, the reliability of the documents. What's the integrity of the document? What's the accuracy of the documents? And what's the corroboration of the documents? Trying to think the best way just to cover this material very quickly. Let's skip around a little bit. I know some of you, if you don't have your answers filled in, it drives you nuts. And I appreciate that. So we're obviously not going to get all the blanks figured in, but in next week's handout, I'll just put all the blanks in the front from this week, okay, just to make sure you're covered. So let me just say something generally about each of these things. Sometimes people will question the truthfulness of God's word, but when you look at the integrity of the documents, when you look at how quickly the documents were written, when you look at how early the documents were written, there is more evidence, and we'll spend a lot of time on this sometime down the road, but there's more evidence for the integrity of the biblical documents than any other ancient document available. Don't think you know how the New Testament came to us because you watched the Da Vinci Code, okay? That's not where you need to get your understanding of the New Testament. Don't just listen to the critics. Do your own study. There's a book that I recommend, an easy-to-read book, that covers all of these topics by Norman Geisler. There are a lot of good books out there, but Norman Geisler, if you're just interested in these things, this book's called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Not Enough Faith, I Don't Have Enough Faith. I don't know how the title begins, but I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist is the gist of the title by Geisler, G-E-I-S-L-E-R. It's not a big book, but it goes through how we can have confidence in the integrity of the documents of Scripture, how we can know that those are true, how we can answer objections like miracles. Some people say, well, you can't believe the Bible because it has miracles. Well, there is a logical explanation for that. There is a way to respond to that. Sometimes people will say, well, there's 150,000 errors in the manuscripts of the New Testament. Did you know that? That's actually correct. 150,000 errors. How can we trust the New Testament with 150,000 errors? Well, it's because that's actually proof that the New Testament is true. When you understand, and we don't have time tonight to go through that, but it's explained in that book in an easy-to-read manner. So the accuracy of the documents. It's amazing how, in fact, I'll just share this with you. When you go through the book of Acts, and here's one of the ways that you know that the New Testament is a historical book. It doesn't just give general, vague descriptions of things. But in the 16 chapters, the last 16 chapters of the book of Acts, when it's talking about Paul's missionary journey, it actually gives 84 specific facts about the geopolitical situation of the day. Things like the natural crossing between correctly named ports, the proper location of Lyconia, the unusual but correct declension of the name of Lystra. And it just goes on and on. And this book will detail how just studying the book of Acts can give us the evidence that we need. It will deal with some of the objections. People will say the fact that the Bible contains miracles proves it's not true. And that's not the case, that the Bible is filled with contradictions. And so I just want to recommend that book to you, and I'll give you the blanks next week. All right, let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, I'm thankful that we can study the Bible and that we have so many Bible tools today. There was a time, not that many years ago, when the Bible was not even available for people to study. And 500 years ago, Reformation began. And one of the, Father, we're reminded that one of the things that led to that was the fact that the Bible just was not available to the people. And Father, we're thankful it's available to us. Thank you for giving us the Bible. Help us to be good students. And Father, tonight, I pray that you've taught us something about these different tools. And as we gather back here next week to learn how to interpret the Bible, may we come with an excitement and an enthusiasm so that the Bible can come alive for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.